If you open your Bibles at Psalm 52, which you'll find on page 474. And the link to what we've been reading in 1 Samuel is found in the preamble to the psalm, where it says, to the choir master, a maskil, that is a musical expression, the maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's just pray. All scripture is profitable, our Father, and we come to parts of scripture that sometimes we find more difficult to deal with than in others, and yet it is for our good. And so we pray for your help, for your spirit now, as we consider this psalm and its background, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation of our love for you, but in the context of a hostile environment of this world in which we find ourselves. And may it be a help to us, a practical help, as to how we should deal with our lives in this situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we've had an example of scripture to helping us to understand another passage of scripture, commenting on that particular passage in 1 Samuel 21 verse 7. We could just read that verse just to say, okay, so Doeg the Edomite happened to tell King Saul that he was there when David came and spoke to the priest, and we would just pass over that until we come to Psalm 52. And then when we look at Psalm 52, we find that that incident is referenced, and then we find some very, very strong words included. I really want to look at Psalm 52 as if David is setting out a court case that would take place in heaven, that Doeg the Edomite will have to stand before God. The relevance to that today, we can see through the social media. What the social media has done has shows up the true nature of humanity. Social media has become a platform for people to express their anger and their hatred. Now, that is not a criticism of social media, because social media is neutral. It is used for good and it is for bad. But it's the way that it's become a way of people in which they, which maybe their anger has been suppressed, and suddenly they have found an outlet. So every time an incident occurs, or somebody makes some comment, and then on the social media, people respond. And now commentators are beginning to say that actually people are not responding to the particular incident that's taken place. They're just using that as another opportunity in which to vent their feelings. And as people vent their anger and their hatred, what they're demonstrating, that they are proud, they're arrogant, they're boasting, they have no regard for truth, and they have no respect for other people. So the whole moral sense has been perverted. We begin to see there is a destructive work, force at work. There seems to be a confederacy of evil. Now, that's not new. That's not a new phenomenon that we find in our society today. It's just that we're seeing it coming to the surface through the technology that has been developed, and we see humanity using it in that way. We find that man hasn't got any worse in this generation to previous generations. And we have an example that we've been looking at in through this Psalm 52 as it's referenced back to 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David the king, or before he became king, experienced the hatred of man at first hand. And experiencing this hatred and how it worked out, this evil was worked out, he penned Psalm 52. Because he was distressed over the evil that had taken place. And Doeg the Edomite is the perpetrator of this evil. And so this psalm is like the setting of a court. And now judgment is going to come upon the actions of Doeg. But like in all good court cases, first of all, we have to establish the facts. There's no establishing the facts for the jury because there's no jury involved. There'll be no jury in the heavenly court. But we have to see the facts because at the beginning of the psalm, in the preamble, reference is made to Doeg the Edomite at the time that he told Saul of David's visit to the house of Ahimelech. So we have to then go back to clearly understand what the facts of the case are before we come to then the charge that is made against Doeg. David has had to quit the court of Saul. David has been anointed to be a king to follow Saul. God is displeased with Saul, and Saul will not continue as king. But at the moment, David is the one who is in the king in waiting. And Saul is not satisfied now. He feels he has been threatened by David, and he's attempted to murder him on a few occasions. But now it's confirmed to David through Saul's son Jonathan. They have a secret meeting as set up, and Jonathan's found out from his father Saul that Saul wants David killed. He wants him murdered. And so Jonathan lets David know of this, and so David has to flee the country. But on his way out, he calls into place of Nob, where the temple of the Lord was to be found. It was a temporary situation until the temple was to be established in Jerusalem. And there at the temple was the priest Ahimelech. And the conversation takes place with Ahimelech because he needs food, he needs arms, and the priest can provide these. And after being in Nob, he then leaves the country for a while. And then at the instigation of the prophet of Gad, he returns back into Judah. And news of this gets to Saul, who becomes outraged because he feels that everybody's against him. Nobody's telling him anything. Even he accuses his own son Jonathan of conspiring against him. And he says, you know, is David going to promise you all these things? And it's at this point, that while everybody's keeping silent, that Doeg comes up to the king and says, well, I was at the temple in Nob when David came to speak with Ahimelech. And then he told Saul of this situation. Saul then became angrier, and he demands that Ahimelech is arrested and commands that his guards to kill him. But his guards refuse. His guards had the sense that you don't kill a priest from the temple. And so at this point, Saul turns to Doeg and said, you kill him. Not only did he murder Ahimelech the priest, but he then murdered another 84 of the priests, we're told. And not only that, but then he travelled to Nob, and then he killed the wives, the children, and the animals. So there was a slaughter that Doeg carried out. Those are the facts of the case now before the heavenly court. And so in verses 1 to 4 we have the charge that is being brought by David as before Doeg as to what he's got to face. And he first begins in verse 1 by asking a question. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? It's a bit of irony in this question, the way that he describes him as a mighty man, a mighty warrior. He was the head of the servants, so he had position, he had status, and that may have given him opportunity to demonstrate a boastful character, to show that who he was and that people under him had to come under his authority, had to give him respect. But what is it that David's saying? What was it that he boasted about? What was the irony in what he was saying? Calling him a mighty warrior. Well, a mighty warrior would not go and kill a defenseless priest who had no way of defending himself and was dressed in priestly garments. That's the point. A true warrior would not do that. So here we have really a bully, a coward. And that's the irony of David's question to him. O mighty warrior. Now against that question, David contrasts the rest of verse 1 by saying, don't you realize that God's justice continues forever? What you've carried out, you will not get away with, because God's justice is going to catch you up. God's love endures all day. It exposes the folly of boasting. Of boasting, especially of running down God's people. And making the mistake that you get away with it. Because in the end, all will have to face God's justice. When enemies boast of their destruction of the Lord's people, how are the Lord's people to respond? How we are to react? You may become agitated because you feel that every time the media, the society in which we live in, comments upon the church, it's always in a negative way. When they produce statistics, they will say, oh, no, it's the decline of the church, or try to highlight problems within the church, and therefore always doing down the church. Or when terrorists of other religions carry out attacks on churches, not only but burn churches down, but also people within them, and they rejoice in it, they are proud of it. How are believers to respond to that? Well, to know that God's justice will come. And therefore we are to trust in God's mercy, that we do not react in the same manner in which we have been treated. But we trust in God's mercy. That's what we boast in. But we have the charge sheet, verses 2 to 4. Now, what is David setting out? What is the crime that has been committed? Well, it's all about the wickedness of the tongue. We'll see it's all the description relates to his tongue. Unruly evil that stems from the use of his tongue. It's full of deadly poison. When you read verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 21, you may just pass that over. It's just a reporting of fact. Maybe it looks quite innocent. And yet, Psalm 52 takes a completely different line and exposes what actually took place there in that verse when Doeg spoke to Saul and told him of what took place there at the temple. Look at the accusation that is being made. First of all, malice. The tongue destroys. Verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. It destroys. It's described like a razor. What was the destruction? Well, not just the life of one priest, but all the priests and their families and their animals. That was the destruction that took place as a result of Doeg's tongue. Some of the commentators who, if you read of previous generations where razors were used very much in the barber shop, give quite graphic descriptions as to the slickness of the razor and how helpless a person would be against someone who is holding a razor. The silence of it and the quickness of it. That's the point behind the idea of the razor. When Doeg spoke to Saul, he did so with ulterior motives. In his heart, he hated the priests of God. He was a depraved man. We'll see this just in a moment, because the second charge on the sheet that is there before is that of falsehood. He destroyed with a deceitful tongue. Verse 2 again, your tongue plots destruction. And verse 3, and lying more than speaking what is right. He loved to lie, to misrepresent the situation. Now, when we go back into chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we find that Ahimelech had no idea of the rift that had developed between Saul and David. It wasn't in the public domain. And so when Ahimelech asked David, what is it that you want? He describes, well, I'm on the king's business. Now, it may not have been a complete truth that he told, but he wasn't telling Ahimelech that he was running away from Saul and that Saul was after him. And therefore he was by himself and he needed food and he needed arms. The question we have to ask is, why was Doeg there in the temple in the first place? Well, the phrase that's used is that he was detained by the Lord. It's, I don't know, I suppose none of you know what detention is at school, because you no doubt are all well-behaved pupils. But when you had detention, if you had detention, did you do it because you wanted to do it? Did you volunteer for detention? Or did you resent it? You were detained from going home, and therefore, for whatever reason, you were detained. Your heart wasn't in it. Why are we described that Doeg was detained by the Lord? Well, most probably it was to do with one of the Levitical laws, and that he was ceremonially unclean and therefore had to be cleansed and you had to therefore be in the temple and cleanse until the evening time. And so he'd be being detained until the evening time, when he would then be free to come out. But he was detained. He wasn't. It shows you his heart wasn't in it. He was doing it out of duty. There was a resentment that was there. And was an Edomite, but he found himself in the court of Saul, found himself within the setup of the Jewish nation and its religious practices, but his heart was not in it. He did not follow and worship the God of Israel. And so therefore, when he spoke to Saul, he did not relate the true facts to Saul. He did not tell Saul that David had said that he was on the king's errand. And so the third item we have on the charge sheet is that his tongue plots destruction. Yet, in its plan, in its destruction, it is very subtle. Because he's not telling the whole truth. He's just beginning to hint at something to try and to give Saul an idea that Ahimelech was helping David against Saul. Now, the tongue is just a muscle that we have in the mouth. So the tongue in itself is a part of the body that is neutral, like our hands, like our arms, like the rest of the body, is just part of the body. But what is the force that drives the tongue? That's what we have to think about. And clearly what is coming out here is what we find. It's what's in the heart. What the heart desires then works through the tongue. And so therefore, if the heart wants to worship God, if the heart wants to worship God, then the tongue is going to express that worship through words or through song. But if the heart is after evil and hate, the heart, should I say, then the tongue is, that's what it's going to be expressing. So really, how the tongue is used has got to be related back to the state of the heart. Fourthly, the last charge that we have is the affection to sin. He loved evil more than good. Verse 3, you love evil more than good. Verse 4, also, you're a deceitful tongue. Delighted in lying. No concern for the truth. And the evil he spoke was designed to promote even greater evil. Let's just pause for a moment. We talked about Scripture helping us to understand other parts of Scripture. Just in case we might get the idea that what we're concentrating is a really evil man and that we can just stand back from this, there's another scripture in the New Testament from James. And he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and he's telling these Hebrew Christians that they have a problem. And he's telling them that this problem is a struggle for all believers. I don't know when, we're just looking at the charge sheet, how comfortable you felt as you listened to the various charges being made. Because James is telling the Hebrew believers that it is easier to control a big stallion horse than it is to control the tongue. Because the tongue reflects the condition of our heart. And just because we may be a follower of Christ does not mean to say that our heart is always in a good situation, a good place. I have to ask myself the question. When I'm silent, during a time of public prayer. Why am I silent? Is it because my heart is cold? And if my heart is cold, therefore, my tongue is not going to say anything. Now, I know there's nervousness and we don't always fear that we may, that the wrong things will come out when we say things in a public arena. The words won't be quite as we intended it to be. But setting that aside, do we not pray because our hearts are cold? Or do we find that when we do pray, that we come because our hearts are rejoicing in the goodness of God, and we cannot stop the tongue from therefore expressing that praise and joy to God? But interestingly enough, as soon as the time of prayer finishes and the meeting concludes, what do I find? My tongue starts wagging. And my heart is seeking to find out gossip, finding out what is being said. I want to find out more, and then I want to pass that gossip on. And then during that, I find also that there's a criticism within my heart. And therefore, what does the tongue do? It criticizes. And when I criticize, I find that actually I'm not basing it on true facts, but only probably on second or third hearing, because my heart wants to get this out. And then I find that really I've not truly represented a person. I might have maligned the person because of the state of my heart. If we come to a service with a critical heart, we will not be able to worship God in true worship. Because what we'll do, the heart will just observe in that critical stage and pick out all sorts of things during that service that the heart would then want to criticize further afterwards. Let us be aware of the damage that the tongue does, of what is in our heart. We have Doeg the Edomite, and here is the picture for us as the charges are laid before him. Something he just happened to say to Saul, and yet behind it is being exposed the true nature of the man in his heart. And with James making his comment, we have to see that Scripture is also warning believers of the dangers of the tongue and the state of our hearts. That's the charge being laid before Doeg, verses 1 to 4. Judgment, verses 5 to 7. Here is judgment of God against Doeg for his wickedness. What is the judgment? He's going to be destroyed. Those who destroy will be destroyed. Destroyers will be destroyed. Especially those who hate and destroy priests of the Lord. Look at the language that is being used. Two things are being said in verse 5. God will break you down forever, and he will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. He's going to pull down your house, pull down your tent, and then pluck you out as roots out of the ground. The persecutor is going to be eradicated. He sought the deaths of others, and death will fall upon him. That is the judgment of God in this court. Being driven out of his tent. Well, he found himself in the tabernacle amongst God's people. So straight away, the first punishment that's going to happen is he's going to be separated. He's going to be taken out of the community of God's people. He's going to be driven out of the church. He's going to be cut off from God's favor. He will no longer be able to be in God's presence. He's going to forfeit the benefits of being in God's company. The only sanction that the New Testament church has to deal with those who are unrepentant amongst them is to suspend them from the community where the community meets together, and in our particular case it would be church membership, and then also the grace, the means of grace which we find by meeting around the Lord's table. That is what the means that a church has to deal with those who find themselves under the judgment of God because of being unrepentant. But the world may just say, well, being having your membership suspended, not being allowed to come to the Lord's table, that's no big hassle, is it really? Yes, but that is beginning just to show what is going to be happening later on. It's just a picture of something worse to take place. Because it's not just being removed from the tent, but then the roots are going to be lifted up. The house is not going to be just pulled down, but is going to uproot from the land of the living. The man, he troubled the land of the living, and so he's going to be banished to a land where the wicked no longer will be able to disturb the living. But notice the language of verse 5. But God will break you down forever. In other words, it's not a prison sentence that then you get parole, which then halves your prison sentence, and then you come out. This, we're talking about a banishment out of the presence of God in a place where you no longer will be able to disturb the land of the living, and that is forever. That is the consequence of God's judgment of one who is whose tongue started off from his tongue but showed his heart to be a destroyer. When a righteous person dies, they will be transplanted to the land of the living. They will be placed in the garden of the Lord. But when a wicked die, they are going to be lifted up, rooted out of the land, and banished. Time of the year when plants are growing. But it's not just plants that are growing, are there? You gardeners, what else is growing? What is proliferating at the moment in our gardens? It's the weeds. It's the things you don't want. How do you deal with them? Do you deal gently with them? Do you talk to them? Do you try and persuade them not to grow? Or do you just hiff them out without any mercy and just throw them out? There's no room for them at all. Well, this is sort of the language being used about the punishment for Doeg, the Edomite. And then look at the verse 7. We have an epitaph of this mighty man. He lorded it proudly in that little hour that he had. In other words, he only had it for a short time. How's he got on? Where is he now? The answer is in ruin. He did not make God his refuge. He took the wrong path to establish his wealth and power. He made no attempt to keep himself in God's love. And they just destroyed anyone who got in his way. Don't be like Doeg. You may be physically present here in a service, and you may be regularly present here in the service, but actually in your heart, you despise God. You despise God's people. You're bored. You feel as if you're just being detained until the end of the service. When is the preacher going to stop? When will I be able to go and have my cup of tea? You probably counted how many bricks there are behind me, behind the pulpit. You're probably doing other things. But there will come a moment when your time is up. When that moment comes, judgment comes. And you'll be uprooted from the land of the living. And you'll be put in a place where you'll have no longer be able to show that contempt for God's people. But you do have an option, and it is only one option. Doeg had that option. It was staring him in the face. He was in the temple at that time. He could see the mercy of God through the very way that he was carrying out being ritually cleansed. He could see that this was a way in which you could be reconciled with a holy God. It's staring in your face now as you are on this service. You have the Bible in front of you. You have the Bible which is opened, you have the Bible that is read, you have the Bible that is explained and taught, and you are being pointed to God all the time, that God is a God of mercy, and that through his Son, you can be rescued. Jesus said, those who do not listen to my words, in other words, pay no attention to the Bible, they're building their house on the sand. For those who obey me, their house is built on the rock of God's love through his Son, that will not be swept away in any storm that takes place. Doeg built his house on the sand. Don't be like Doeg. Don't build your house on the sand, but build it on the rock of Jesus Christ. But we'll come to verses 8 and 9 to conclude with. Because David does not leave us in darkness and sadness over Doeg. But rather, he now contrasts for us that of what godliness looks like. David was in great distress when he spoke with the Abiathar, who was the son who managed to escape and was told of what taking place. He was greatly distressed about it. And yet, in his tribulation, he manages to rejoice. Because he describes himself like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. This olive tree that is planted, that is fixed and nourishing in God's love and favour. And therefore, as this olive tree, his life is one of thankfulness to God. His life is lived in expectation and dependence upon God. We are told in verse 8, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Verse 9, I will wait for your name. He's trusting in the name of God. Now we know when we read from the book of 1 Samuel how David was hunted and persecuted, and he knew what it was, despite that, what it was like to be part of God's family. And he was bearing fruit. And he said he would continue to do so in the face of his enemies, trusting that his enemies would just wither, while he, like an olive tree, would continue. Now, one of the characteristics of an olive tree is that it can last for hundreds of years. It's an evergreen, so it's always got leaves. And as long as the olive tree exists, so does its fruit. In other words, it doesn't get to a certain age where it's beyond fruiting. It is fruiting all the time, even if it's a few hundred years old. And it's interesting to look at what the olive tree produces through its olives, its fruit. It produces oil that is used for preparation of food, for cooking, putting into lamps so that we can light lamps. It's used to go into soap for cleansing, for cleaning, for washing. It's put into ointments. And Jeremiah describes Israel as being like a thriving olive tree, beautiful to see, full of good fruit. David is here, as he closes this psalm, is showing us how a Christian lives in the midst of a persecuting world. David had his moral issues, we know that. He had family problems. He He was all under all sorts of different social pressures, and yet throughout all, he trusted in God. We all have to face the Doegs of this life. We do it personally, individually, people we have contact with, in our neighbourhood, maybe at work or at school. We have the contact with the Doegs of this world as a community of God's people, with the pressures that society are placing upon us. And we will find that the Doegs of this world will cause us distress, will upset us. But the thing we must bear in mind is that their time is short-lived. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then God looks upon you like an olive tree. You are beautiful in God's eyes. And you are bearing useful fruit, being used in God's service. It is practical fruit. How do we face the difficulties of life? Steadfast thankfulness to God of his love. And to know how God looks upon us. That he looks upon us as something in the beauty of olive trees and the fruit that we produce in his service.